chances too little. They let him go, they had no sudden healing. To think that Providence would take a child from his mother while she prays is appalling. Who told us we'd be rescued? What has changed and why should we be saved from nightmares? We're asking why this happens to us who have died to live. It's unfair. This is what it means to be held, how it feels when the sacred is torn from the light and you survive. This is what it is to be loved and to know that the promise was when everything fell, we'd be held. This hand is bitterness. We want to taste it. Let the hatred numb our sorrow. The wise hand opens slowly to lilies of the valley. This is what it means to be held, how it feels when the sacred is torn from your life and you survive. This is what it is to be loved and to know that the promise was when everything fell, is born of suffering. If this is only the beginning, can we not wait for 1 hour watching for our Savior? This is what it means to be.
Father, sometimes it feels like I know what it means to suffer. But my suffering has been so, so small. Even the fact that I bemoan it is just more evidence of my selfishness. God, how blessed we are to call you Father. To know that, like this song that you helped somebody write, the promise is in being held, that you are faithful. Lord, I pray that tonight I would be able to just communicate a bit of your heart about this wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 7. Let's just read first the passage that I'm going to be looking at tonight, Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. And I'm reading out of the English Standard, and I love this first statement in verse 7. You have to really think about this. It says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure." It's for discipline that you have to endure. It makes it sound, just that one statement, doesn't it make it sound like discipline is a good thing? Doesn't it? That it's for discipline that we endure. It makes it sound like discipline is something that we want. We should want. And he goes on to say, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that's our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, our heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, that we can share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It is for discipline that we endure at the top and at the bottom. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you know the Lord tonight, you are in the process of discipline. How are you doing? You are there. Webster, in the original dictionary, uses thoughts like this in defining discipline: instruction, preparation, direction. As if you're disciplining youth for a profession or for future usefulness. Or it can be chastisement, punishment intended to correct sometimes crimes or errors. Make a note of this. God's discipline is about direction and correction. Okay, God's discipline is about direction and correction, and sometimes suffering is the discipline. Often, direction is accomplished through correction because we just don't get it. And he loves us so much, he wants us to get it. And some of you parents know what that's like. As you've stared into the blank faces of your teenagers, you remember when they blew their candles out of their cake on their 13th birthday? You look through the smoke, it was after that, okay? See, I think that's how the Lord sees us. He's pretty patient, isn't he? John Piper says this. He says, there's a restful side to the Christian life, and there's a wrestling side to the Christian life. These two sides are not related in such a way that you rest one day and you wrestle the next. It's not like rest day, wrestle day, rest day, wrestle day. They're interwoven. And the main aim of our wrestling is to rest. Okay, the main goal of the wrestling is to rest in God. And all of our wrestling, all of our fighting, all of our running are done with a restfulness that comes knowing that Christ already ran this race, and he has won the victory. And now he works in you and me to bring him glory and us good. Our spiritual journey, this Christian life, doesn't end when we get saved. We understand that, I hope. It didn't end like the first time we came to the cross. That was just the beginning. But growth can really be painful. Hebrews, as we've been learning, as we've been going through it, is a book that's a pretty sober book. It's not a book that people gravitate to normally unless they've suffered and are looking for some sort of an explanation of how that suffering relates to the Lord. In other words, the more pain-free your life has been, the less time you've probably spent in Hebrews. But the more you've suffered, the more you'll cling. I mean, grab a hold of truth like this truth and like the truth of this morning and last week, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the perfecter. You'll cling to it if you're willing to receive him by faith. Our journey doesn't stop at the cross. It's just the beginning. It's like a baby being born on planet Earth. We had that happen, you know, in our family recently. I don't know about you. I've always been kind of annoyed by grandparents that like to brag about their grandchildren, okay? So I just want you to know I'm not going to be one of them, all right? But just for the sake of illustration, just for the sake of illustration, okay? Let me just say that when the Lord blessed our daughter, Alyssa, and our son-in-law, yeah, she's a star, and don't you forget it, okay? When God blessed our daughter and our son-in-law with Kendra Grace, I call her K Grace, you know, the primary thing there wasn't 9 months of pregnancy. Alyssa would tell you that for sure. The labor or the oohs and ahs and all the pinching of the cheeks, then it was done. The goal wasn't just to have a baby. They didn't take K Grace home from the hospital and put her in her crib and say, the milk's in the fridge, diapers are in the closet, have a great life. We'll see you when you grow up, all right? That would be abuse, wouldn't it? No, they have accepted the responsibility and the privilege of raising her. They're not going to leave her to fend for herself. And you know, the good news of this passage is the same for you and me, that the Lord doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves. You know, the past few messages that we've heard have talked a lot about suffering, suffering of these saints in chapter 11, suffering of Christ. But there's one point I hope you leave with tonight. This, you know, I'll say a lot more than this one thing, but I hope this point's made. I hope we leave here understanding that God's discipline is good. It doesn't always feel good. That's why we resist it. But I hope we leave tonight knowing that God's discipline is worth enduring for. God's discipline is why we endure. God's discipline, folks, God's discipline is a gift of grace. We'll talk about that more, but it's a blessing. It is to draw us to a greater joy. It's to help bring us to the substance, to get us out of the shadow of feeling, the shadow of think so, the shadow of moods, the shadow of what ifs and maybes, to get us into the reality of who he is and all he does. We're tested on that every day. Peter talked this morning about that runner that endures. He said he keeps his gaze on Christ. He nourishes his soul in the things of God. He doesn't live life easily offended. He has a thick skin. It's not thin skin. And you know, he has good ears. He listens to his coach while he's running the race. It's good stuff. Now we're going to move into a different thought. We're going from the race into the family type analogy now. We're going to go to an emphasis instead on our Heavenly Father's use of discipline in our lives. Do you understand? I tell you, this is such a great truth, that Christianity is about relationship. It's not about rules. It's not about religion. It's not about regulations and rituals. It's relationship. And if you miss relationship, I believe we miss Christianity. And our Heavenly Father loves us so much that he is constantly reaching out to us in loving discipline to remind us of that relationship. Hey, I didn't move. I'm here. I'm still with you. I will never leave you. Hello? One way that I knew my children were growing up was when I watched them care for each other. It's a blessing, isn't it? Instead of sulking because they want everybody else to care for them. Now, one of the things about this church that always blesses me is how people reach out to other people. But the fact that we're a church that cares, sometimes people come, they just want to be cared for, and that's okay for a while. But there does come a point when we need to move from wanting to be cared for to moving out and caring for. That's what mature believers do. Mature believers don't remain children. And the discipline that God brings into our lives many, many, many times, all the time, is to help us move from there, being cared for like a little child, to the place of being caring for others. I don't know if you've ever done this experiment. I've done it many times. First times I didn't do it as an experiment. You know, walk into a room, whether it's school or church, and see if anybody says hi to you. See if anybody cares. You know, a lot of times they don't. Have you noticed that? Unless they need something or want something you have. I mean, that's just the truth. If you get hung up on waiting for people to come up to you, you're going to be waiting. That's my point. And a mature person is past that. He's now looking unto Jesus. That's growing up. I already told you the ESV says it's for discipline that you have to endure. It's a good thing. The King James says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? If we endure correction, we will discover the benefit of the discipline. That's what it's telling us. So let me give you a definition for discipline that isn't out of a Webster's dictionary, but as I've studied this passage and read and heard other people teaching on it, this is what I've come away with. Discipline, for me as a believer, is a sometimes painful circumstance, allowed by a loving father. A sometimes painful circumstance allowed by a loving father with the goal of character. That's who we are. The goal of character, that's who we are. And then with the goal of godly, or of changing our conduct. That's what we do. Notice the order. First our heart, then our behavior. Not the other way around. Changed behavior that doesn't have a changed heart is just hypocrisy. It's pharisaical, right? That's not what we're talking about. God is interested in our hearts being changed, not just the external. God's all about us becoming like Christ. So here's what God's doing. This is where we're point number one. He is training us. That's what he's doing. He's educating us. He is training us, notice, for our good and his glory. Why? Because it is the best thing. So therefore, don't drop out. It's normal to have experiences of stress. It's normal to have experiences of suffering in our lives that threaten our faith. They press us hard. We're bore down under the pressure. We can't do it all the time. It feels almost intolerable. So losing heart or dropping out, that's a real danger, isn't it? Giving up, quitting. These Hebrew people knew what that was about. They were under great stress. Passages we just looked at make it clear. You know, they were going through some hostility. They were wrestling with some really great sorrow. They're told earlier not to lose heart, don't grow weary. And God is saying, let me train you. Let me help you keep that from happening. I like the way that Peterson puts it. He says this, God is educating you. That's why you must never drop out. He is treating you as dear children. He's treating you like his child. The trouble that you're in now is not punishment primarily, it is training. The normal experience of children. Now, if you're a parent, you know there have been times when you have tried to lovingly discipline your children and they only thought it was punishment, didn't they? Proverbs 13:1 says that a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scorner hears rebuke. I believe the difference there is in the ears of the hearer. A wise son, when his father is teaching him, hears his father giving him instruction. And a wise son is sort of like on the edge of his seat or standing there, tell me, Dad, tell me, Dad, tell me, Dad. Please, Dad, tell me, I really want to know. Happens every day, doesn't it, Mom and Dad? A scorner hears rebuke, though. The same words, let's say, the same instruction, the same direction from Dad, but because of the choice that they make in their hearing, they hear rebuke. Some of us hear that way when God is trying to give us direction. He's teaching us. It's the education of loving discipline. God doesn't just show up after there's a battle, okay? He doesn't show up after the battle to repair the damage. It's the difference between a surgeon who plans surgery, like an incision, for example, for our good, and the emergency room doctor that sews us up after an accident. God's the doctor planning for the surgery, not the doctor that's repairing our wounds. You see the paradigm shift in thinking? And what hostile sinners mean for harm in this world, God means for good. Just think of the education here. You know, just go back here, and there's so much more than what I've written down here, but just think about Hebrews. If you've been with us through this study, look at the educations God's given us and the Hebrews, okay? In chapter 2, verse 1, we've been taught that we need to pay closer attention to what we've heard, to exercise the discipline of a right focus, right thinking, to remember that the only one fit to be the founder of our salvation is Jesus Christ, to remind ourselves of that, that he is the maintainer of our sanctification. And then chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus so that we don't harden our hearts. That's good teaching, isn't it? 3:13, 10:24, what I call the discipline of fellowship, the discipline of accountability, are taught. It says, guard your heart that doesn't get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It says, we need each other to share in Christ. You know what, folks? Even admitting the fact that we struggle. Do you have anybody that you go to with that you pray with? Somebody that you can open up your struggles to and pray with and know that God knows this is going on in your world. It is not a newsflash in heaven. And he wants to use it for his purposes in your life, whatever it is. Then 4:12, great verse. We learn that Jesus sympathizes with our struggles, that he's a high priest who understands, so we can draw near with confidence and receive mercy and grace. And then I love this verse, chapter 5, verse 5, the discipline of humility. This is a wonderful passage, 5:5. We are told that Christ did not exalt himself to be the high priest. Jesus was not position-oriented. Isn't that wonderful? We could do well to copy that one. It's a great discipline. He didn't pursue title. He didn't pursue position. We also, in the same chapter, verses 8 and 9, chapter 5, see the discipline of suffering. Peter mentioned it this morning. And even Jesus learned obedience through suffering. It's amazing. And then in 5:14, the discipline of practicing the truth, of obeying no matter how I feel, because I believe him, because I know God has a good purpose. You ever said, I can't believe this is happening to me? I have. You think the Hebrews ever thought that? I mean, if Christ is really better, then why is life so hard? Isn't God supposed to supply all my needs? Bible says that, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. This is, you know, just one little lesson here, okay? Yes, it says that. Point is, he is supplying all of our needs. See? It's the definition that needs to be tweaked on our end, not his. Because he keeps his word. So many lessons that we need to learn. He's even educating us about our needs. The education of loving discipline. There's the evidence of loving discipline that he talks about next. He says, God's treating you like sons. Did you know, you understand that it's because we're sons that we're privileged to receive his discipline? I had my hands full with the family I had. When it came to discipline, I didn't need somebody else's kids. I had plenty going on in my home. They were my children, my responsibility. And if he is disciplining you, it's an evidence that you're his child. That's good news. You know, there are a lot of absentee fathers, aren't there, in the world we live in, more than we know. We think of that usually as physically absent, but there's a lot who are there, but they're not there, emotionally absent, spiritually absent. But every good father who is there disciplines his children. He seeks to direct his children and correct his children. He does that because he loves them. Our heavenly Father loves us. And he disciplines us because he loves us. Are you resisting his discipline? Now here's the truth that I really love. I was sharing this the other day with Susan. Hebrews 13:8, great verse, right? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. May I say to you that God is the constant in this process? We are the variable. His discipline is always from love. His discipline is always for His glory and our good. Always. He's the constant. He can be nothing else. And sometimes, folks, we don't get this until life hurts. I would never wish on anybody the 15 years that James and Marie and I were separated, in a sense. Never. But if you're here when I baptized him, you heard me say, even that's been worth it because of the joy. It's hard to explain. Sometimes it takes crisis to teach us that God is faithful. Sometimes we're taking it for granted and we just don't get it. Sometimes it's even worse than that. Sometimes we think He owes us something. That is so backward and twisted in thinking. Everything we have is a gift. Everything, including the suffering. That's why He's training us. That's why He's teaching us. That's why we endure. And we can choose to do this, number two, because God's treating us as children. How great is that? I mean, the very word discipline in this passage comes from the Greek word paideia, which comes from the word pause. It speaks directly to the training of a child. It's a broad term. It signifies whatever parents and teachers do to train or direct or correct or cultivate, educate their kids. But look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "We had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He," key verses, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness." Peterson puts it this way: only irresponsible parents leave children to fend for themselves. Would you prefer an irresponsible God? We respect our own parents for training and not spoiling us. So why not embrace God's training so we can truly live? While we were children, our parents did what seemed best to them, but God's doing what is best for us, training us to live God's holy best. The point is, where's this discipline coming from? Who is in charge? Well, God's in charge. He is in ultimate control of the suffering, the afflictions. Whatever happens, even out of sinful hostility to us, God is doing out of fatherly discipline. He's the ultimate doer in this. He's not a passive observer in our lives while Satan beats us up. Don't give Satan that much credit. God rules over sinners. He rules over Satan, and without even knowing it, with no less fault or guilt, they fulfill His purposes, folks. Even the discipline in our lives, is that not amazing? So there's a contrast He's making between earthly fathers and our heavenly Father. I know, I loved my children. I love my children. I never intentionally disciplined my children to hurt them, but believe me, there were times I had to ask their forgiveness for some poor choices on my part in disciplining them. Our Heavenly Father never disciplines without right purpose, never disciplines for His comfort. He never disciplines us to save Him from being embarrassed. He's pretty secure. He's exact, and that's the next point about the discipline of God, the exactness of loving discipline. You see it? It's always for our good, and it's always that we might share in His holiness. Now, we've all probably got ideas of what holiness looks like, but I'm not positive about it. I remember my dad saying 30, 40 years ago, when we were talking about that hot topic, music, in our house one day, and he said, "You know, I think when we get to heaven, it's just going to be so different than what any of us ever thought about before." He said, "I think there's going to be this little dude come out from behind a cloud with a saxophone, and we're just going to have a blast." I loved hearing my dad say that. I think it's going to be better than that. I think we have an idea of what it's like, but you know what? God knows exactly what holiness looks like, doesn't he? So don't you think he's the one that ought to be in charge of our becoming like Jesus Christ? And it's good that he is, because he knows and he understands completely. We don't. We think we do, but we don't. So if you're sidestepping God's loving discipline, see what you're missing? This is an important point. I'm going to share a story, a personal story about this. Don't think that he will ever give up or stop being exact. Don't think that. If I can weather this storm, it's going to be over. It's not that way, because see, God's trying to grow us. Now, I'll share a story here. It's personal because it's about my family. My father's mother, which would make her my grandmother, lived with us during my teen years and continued to live with my mother and father until my father passed away at the age of 55. And this was several years ago, 21 years ago now. I hate to say this, but I got to tell you, because I know it's different now, I don't ever remember my grandmother saying a kind thing about anybody but herself and my dad. Isn't that sad? Gossip, complaining, bitterness. To my mom's credit, she endured that and served her and loved her and blessed her for many, many years. My memories, sad to say, are not good ones. Until one day in the late 80s, I was traveling with a musical group. I was doing the preaching. We stopped at a church near the home. When my father passed away, I insisted, against my mother's wishes, but as the oldest son, I trumped her. And I insisted that my father's other two brothers take responsibility for their mother. And they decided to put her into a home, which we were disappointed with, but my mother needed that relief. And this ensemble and I were in the neighborhood, so to speak. And I contacted the home, went and visited my grandmother for an entire day, asked them if I could take her to dinner and take her to the church where we were going to be that evening, got permission for that. Now, she was crippled and almost blind for as long as I can remember. We went to church that night. It was a small church, small Baptist church, and I preached a message about failing forward. And I prayed at the invitation time, the altar call, and when I looked up, to my amazement, my grandmother was at the altar. I never remember my grandmother being at an altar. Now, that doesn't mean it didn't happen. I'm just saying, because I wasn't the most astute teenager in the building all the time either. But what a blessing that was. Now, I didn't know what was going on, and I didn't ask her on the way home. We went out and got something else to eat, and I took her home. And about 2 months later, I'm back up in Wisconsin in my office, and my phone rings, and it was a friend of hers, another older lady from Michigan, saying on the phone rang, it was her. She said, "Jimmy, you're not going to believe what's going on." "Well, what's happening?" "Your grandma's calling people, scores of them, and asking forgiveness for things that go back 40, 50 years. Like gossip, bitterness, and anger, etc." She was right. I'm like, wow. Is that great or what? As soon as I hung up the phone with this lady, I called my wife. Then I called my mother. "You're not going to believe what's going on. This is so great." This was June or July. And I said to my mother, I think to Marie too, I said, "You know, I don't know this for sure, but I just wouldn't be surprised if the Lord didn't take her home soon." I think she was 88. I could be off, give or take. Because I believe from the time she was a teenager or younger, God was trying to get her to learn that lesson. I saw things in her life time after time after time after time after time when she wouldn't just humbly surrender herself to the circumstances. I don't know what happened, but in her 80s, God broke her heart. She repented of some things that had been hanging over her head for years, and in September, just a couple months later, she passed in her sleep. How great is that? This is the point of all of that. God doesn't stop trying to teach us what we need to learn. He loves us too much. Lastly, third point, God's tempering us, folks, for the storms, because they will come. And he's tempering us so we can rest. He's trying to get us to rest. Tempering is a term that means the degree or represents the degree of hardness about something. It's most often used about metal or glass. And if the metal or the glass needs to be made stronger or more consistent, you know, all across the object, then some people would heat it till it's extremely hot, very hot, and then cool it. Or you might put an additive in it. One of Webster's definitions for tempering is to make somebody stronger through exposure to hardship. Let me just talk about that for a second in the sense of our Christian culture, okay? There's a theology out there that says that we shouldn't suffer. It's a theology that says we should not have troubles or struggles. We don't preach it. We don't really say it. We live it. It's not found in the Bible, but it's written on the heart of every newborn baby that's born. And in our hearts, if we don't take time to die to self every day, many times a day, it's just there. It's a theology that is all about me. Not me, but you. But not you, but me. It's a theology that it is so much about me, folks. Now, bear with me here. It even distorts salvation to be about me, not about God. It's a theology that says that once we've prayed the prayer, that life on planet Earth shouldn't be hard. In essence, it says that we decide now what Jesus means when he says the abundant life. It's, again, it's not the theology that we declare. It's often the one we practice, though. Our responses, our reactions say this is the theology that we believe. It's a theology that we live, not necessarily profess. I call it the theology of disconnect. In a sense, it says it tells us that the race starts at the finish line. Okay, again, bear with me here. It teaches us that the goal of the Christian life is salvation. Okay. But let's understand that. It goes on to say that salvation is received the very instant that I become a Christian. Bing. Done. So since salvation cannot be lost, amen. Okay, genuine salvation. And we've received it, then, and since it's the goal, then where are we at? We're at the finish line. If that's true, then we've already got the goal, right? But we know that can't be right. If it's true, then we might as well just hang out and hold on and wait for the awards ceremony. Make the best out of what's left for life down here, right? But no. And Hebrews is talking about this a lot. Gary Thomas has a book called Seeking the Face of God, and he says it's like running a race with a continual backward glance, wondering if someone's going to catch us instead of focusing on what's ahead of us. The result of this theology is a weak faith that has a tendency to look back at a decision instead of looking forward at a Savior. This theology doesn't do life looking unto Jesus, okay? It does life like this. It does church and religion on Sunday and then cloy Monday through Saturday. It's more concerned about getting out of my comfort zone, lest people think less of me than I want them to. It's more concerned about that than it is taking faith-driven risk. It's chameleon theology, trying to blend on Sunday at church world and the rest of the week in cloy world. And the saddest thing might be this, that a lot of people spend their life as they're doing this theology asking this question: can I lose my salvation? Instead of asking, how can I bless God and others today? Looking at Jesus. Looking at Jesus. And he loves us so much that he wants our theology to be right. Look at chapter 12, verse 11. It says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. Seems painful. Rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Peterson says, at the time, discipline isn't much fun. It always feels like it's going against the grain. But later it pays off handsomely. It's the well-trained who find themselves mature in their relationship with God. You see, the experience of loving discipline isn't the feeling. The experience is the privilege of mature relationship with God. We understand that God never gives us anything that we're not able to bear. You know the verse, don't you? You know it by heart, 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know that it says that he'll never give us more than we can bear. It says that he is faithful, and we believe that, or at least we say we do. And he will always provide a way of escape. But when the trials come, our natural tendency, mine included, is to sit down and sulk instead of stand up and look for the way of escape. That might come through serving others. That might come through encouraging, edifying, blessing, instead of sulking about where we're at. The experience of loving discipline. Don't confuse consequences for sin with God's discipline. They're not the same, okay? We sometimes suffer painful consequences for sinful choices, but not God's judgment. Jesus took care of that at the cross. And verse 9. Well, let me back up. Let me give you four words that describe this experience, and they're right there in the text. They describe the experience of God's discipline: our good, our holiness, our peace, and our righteousness. That's his design. You say, well, Jim, that doesn't make sense to me. Is that okay with you that it doesn't make sense to you? That's what he says the goal is. That's what he says the purpose is. Is it okay that you might not understand? It needs to be. That may be the very discipline he's trying to teach you. In verse 9, it asks, will we be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Or, the obvious question, if we don't answer that one right, is will we rebel and die then? Will we trust him by submitting to his fatherly care so that we don't lose heart and grow weary? The end of loving discipline is rest. Think about Job. Job's discipline wasn't punishment, right? We all understand that it wasn't corrective. It was to educate Job, and us, by the way, in God's character, God's ways, that he could trust God. And Job didn't learn the reasons for his trials. Job learned that God is great. Job learned that God is amazing. He says in Job 42, verse 3, he says that he learned things too wonderful for me that I didn't know. And he confessed to the Lord two verses later, verses 5 and 6, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent. And then when it comes to how we view our trials, everybody knows this passage. James makes it pretty clear, doesn't he? He says, consider your trials, what? Joy. How you doing with that? I mean, I'm not doing it that great. If we really believe that, I mean, I would ask, and I've said this in class before, and I've said it. Okay, so who got up this morning and said, okay, God, you know what I need today? Because I know you're trying to grow me, God.
What I need today is a trial. Would you please bless me today with a trial? How many prayed that this morning? No. We know we don't. We're trying to get out of trials. We ask God to free us from trials. We don't ask for more. James says, change your thinking. Think about your trials as pure joy. So, Lord, I want to grow. Does that mean my trials, whatever the trial is that I'm in now, does that mean that, God, your desire for me is to use that trial to make me stronger? Yes, it does. Based on what? Hebrews 12, 7 through 11 and other places. Do we understand that God's discipline is good? Can we, in faith, accept that? We're going to take a minute and we're going to pray. I would like to divide up in just a few minutes in groups of 2, 3, 4. And here's how I want us to pray. And this is going to be really, really, really hard for some of us. Maybe impossible. I hope not. I want you to think about the trial that is going on right now in your world. I want you to thank God for it tonight. I want you to pray out loud with somebody. Now, don't pray with your wife and say, Lord, thank you for this trial of my wife, or thank you for this trial of my husband. No, we're not talking about that, okay? This is not imprecatory stuff where you go, okay, God, you know she needs to straighten up, or he needs to... No. You're on the same team, in case you didn't know that yet. It's a really cool thing. Pray together about all that, okay? Really, I want you to pray, thank God for trials. After we're done praying, Joey's going to be back at the piano. He's going to lead us in 2 more songs. And then we'll close with a word of prayer. But let me just read something to you. This is great stuff because it's God's word. Listen to this. Romans 5. Believe it. 1-5. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained grace or access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. 1 Peter 2. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then last, from Psalm 119, just a few verses. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your law is righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And if your law, your word, God, had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. And we could just read the word all night, couldn't we? It's all over the place. God's discipline is a gift of God's grace. Can you receive that by faith?
I was sure by now, God, you would have reached down and wiped our tears away. stepped in and saved the day. But once again, I say amen, and it's still raining. But as the thunder rolls, I barely hear you whisper through the rain, I'm with you. And as your mercy falls, I'll raise my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away. And I'll praise you in this storm, and I will lift my hands. For you are who you are, no matter where I am. And every tear I've cried, you hold in your hand. You never left my side. Torn, I'ma praise you in the storm. I remember when I stumbled in the wind, you heard my cry to you and raised me up again. But my strength is almost gone, how can I carry on if I can't find you? But as the thunder rolls, I barely hear you whisper through the rain, I'm with you. And as your mercy falls, I'll raise my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away. And I'll praise you in this storm, and I will lift my hands. For you are who you are, no matter where I am. And every tear I've cried, you hold in your hand. You never left my side. And though my heart is torn, I will praise you in this storm. From the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.